We've been considering the Atonement, and we've been using this book by John Murray, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, as our guide. We're kind of following his outline. I'm probably going to read from it tonight a little bit more than normal, because a number of things he says on the subject of propitiation are very helpful, and really appreciated this section, probably more than any of the others. It's all good, but this one is extremely helpful. So far, we have looked at the Atonement's necessity. We discussed, there are some who would insist that the Atonement wasn't necessary, that God could have, because He's sovereign, chosen to save another way had He so desired. We reject that view. That's the Reformed position, is that the Atonement of Christ is necessary based upon the character of God and the justice of God and also God's mercy and love. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 21 was one of the verses we considered amongst many. Hebrews chapter 9 is excellent on that subject as well, but Galatians 2:3-21, the Apostle Paul said, "I do not nullify the grace of God. For if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." And when we talk about the purpose of God, we're talking about His will, what He decrees, and that's always consistent with His character and who He is. Then we began to consider the nature of the Atonement. Do you remember what we focused upon first, what Murray deals with right out of the chute as he looks at the nature of the Atonement? Anybody remember? No, he deals with that when he gets into the specific characteristics that describe the Atonement. This would have been back in, I think, it was September or November when we looked at that. The obedience of Christ. What does that have to do with the Atonement?
He was obedient to death, even the death of the cross.
So how do theologians then speak of Christ's obedience? In what two categories? Is active and passive. Now we have to be careful with that, because what does his active, what do they mean by that when they refer to his active obedience? Well, what do the theologians, what does it in specific relationship to Christ, what does that refer to? His life of righteousness, his sinless life. He was impeccable. He was without sin. He was the spotless Lamb of God. That was necessary to the Atonement because obviously Christ couldn't be a sinner. His Atonement would have no value, and His righteousness is what His righteousness is imputed or counted as our righteousness. So what do theologians then mean when they refer to His passive obedience? What's that? I can't, I'm sorry. No, that's active. Yeah, when they refer to his passive obedience, they're referring to his passion upon the cross. Now, why would we get into why is it we have to be careful there? They are separate. We need to think of them, obviously. We need to define them, but we got to be careful about getting them too separate, because was he not active when he went to the cross? He says, "I lay down my life; no one takes it from me." So we want to be careful in terms of not thinking of Christ as some victim. His submission was a willing and active submission. He stayed on the cross until the work was finished. And so we need to be careful. The terms are helpful, I think, because they do help us understand. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And so when we think in terms of the Atonement and Christ and His active and passive obedience, they're helpful terms, but we just need to be careful. Last time, we started to take up, as Murray puts it, this is the way he describes it. He says, those specific categories by which the Scripture sets forth the nature of the Atonement. What are some of those categories? Well, what's the one we took up last month? Sacrifice, that's right. What are some of the other ones? Well, obviously, propitiation. Okay, now beyond that, what are some of the others that we'll be looking at in the
reconciliation?
Okay, so those are some of the specific categories that define the atonement. Last month we looked at sacrifice. Remember, we looked at the Old Testament pattern of sacrifice, and certainly the pattern is certainly clearly laid out throughout the Old Testament, right from the very beginning of the idea of sacrifice, and then the reality that Jesus Christ offered himself upon the cross as a sacrifice for sin, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14, and certainly there are many, many other passages, and we looked at a number of them. Just a couple of words of introduction now to tonight as we consider this idea of propitiation, and to be honest, these words of introduction are general as it relates to all of these things that we're talking about, but I just was thinking about this today, And I want to say that I believe that the atonement is central to our faith. And that I know you guys are all amen, but in the evangelical church today, not everybody agrees with that. True religion, in order for it to remain faithful, to be faithful and remain faithful to the revelation that is given in Holy Scripture, must always be at every point God-centered. That's a premise that I'm offering. You can test it. Let me say it again. True religion, true faith, in order for it to remain faithful to the revelation given in Holy Scripture, must always be at every point God-centered. The Reformers understood that reality. The church had ceased to be God-centered and it had become what? Man-centered. And the Reformers, obviously, there was by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, Scripture alone, to the glory of who alone? To the glory of God alone, in all of those things, in all things. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So it shouldn't be a surprise to us to hear, I don't think that premise of mine, it's not necessarily just mine, I think it's the bedrock upon which Reformed faith rests, that it must be God-centered. And the thing wrong with most religions, Arminianism and free willism included, is that the focus is upon man. And it starts with man's need, is where it starts. That's a problem. You'll end up denying the gospel if that's your starting point. Now, that's not to say that we don't understand that man has a need. And we don't deny those needs. But the truth is, we must begin with God. He is most important. There is, you look at the examples of the preaching by the apostles, especially that classic example in Acts chapter 17 when Paul is speaking to those pagan, worldly philosophers, educated, brilliant minds. Where does he begin? He begins with God. Most important. So we must define all our doctrine in a God-centered way. I read an article, it was some time, and I looked it up today. It appeared in Banner of Truth a couple of years ago. Stephen Rees was the author, R-E-E-S. He wrote, sin is horrible because it's an attack, an affront to God. Salvation is wonderful because it brings glory to God. Heaven is heaven because it is the place where God is all in all. Hell is hell because it's the place where God manifests His righteous wrath. That God-centeredness is the distinctive feature of the Reformed faith. A Christian may say lots of true things, say about sin. Sin is damaging, sin leads to wretchedness, but if there is not the God-centered perspective, the most important emphasis of all has been missed. And I think that's absolutely right and biblical. He continues to reference an essay that he had read by Leon Morris, asking what is Leon Morris in this essay asked the question, which, by the way, brethren, if any of you have up want to read further on this concept of the atonement in the context of preaching, especially apostolic preaching, I really recommend Leon Morris's book, Apostolic Preaching of the Gospel. It's available in our library. I read it probably 30 years ago, and it was one of those seminal books in my thinking, and I would really recommend it to you. We do have it in the library. Anyway, Leon Morris, in this essay, he asks this question, so I'll propose it to you. What is the most common word in the book of Romans? Not including words like the or and. Other than that, what do you suppose is the most common word in the book of Romans? Those are all good. As a matter of fact, that's probably where my mind went, to things like grace and faith and belief. I'm sorry? Sin would be another good guess, but they're all wrong. I'm sorry? God. The most frequent word in the book of Romans, which is Paul's watermark of theology, of theological development of thought, right, is God. That tells us that Paul had a God-centered theology, a God-centered faith. God was real. Yes? This individual, Rees, continues to write. He referenced this article by Leon Morris, which I'm going to see if I can't find. But he continues, he says, building on what he said, and if you think about it, just skim through the opening chapters and you see it immediately. All the great theological statements in Romans have God as their subject. God gave them over. God gave them up. God will give to each person according to what he has done. God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ. God set forth Jesus Christ, as we're going to see tonight, as a propitiation. And who is it that justifies the ungodly? God. God has poured out his love into our hearts in Romans chapter 5, and God demonstrates his own love to us in that while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. Turn to Romans chapter 11. And, you know, the apostle has just been talking about these truths that are so glorious, these truths of God's, first off, the assurance of the believer in chapter 8, and then in chapters 9, 10, and 11, he deals with the great subject of election and God's electing grace, and then it's the spontaneous word of doxology in verse 33 of Romans 11. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how unscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Certainly Paul is summing up his belief that of this God-centeredness that he was convicted about and wrote about and preached about. But, you know, even if you think about it, if you, for instance, go to Isaiah 53 and you begin to read of the so clearly of the suffering servant, and if you simply see the suffering servant and the sinner in Isaiah 53, you don't get the full. You don't get it. Who else do you have to see there? God. pleased the Father to bruise him. And the problem, I think, one of the big problems in the evangelical church, which has caused them today to shift off of a gospel where God is God, is because it's not even that they have low views of God, they forget about him. And if you do that, you miss, you can't understand the atonement. It makes no sense. There's no context for it. Especially what we're going to talk about tonight. Propitiation. What sense does that make if we don't have any idea of God being at the center? So it's I think it's important, and I would ask you, you know, keep that in mind, not just as we study, brethren, keep that in mind, meditate upon it. May it move you to greater levels of godliness. I hope that my conviction is, brethren, as we study theology together once a month, that it just not become theology in the sense of this is great information, but it needs to work in and into our lives. It needs to make us better men. It needs to make us better workers. It needs to make us better husbands and fathers and neighbors and friends. So meditate. And think about that issue of the God, that the reality of faith and God being at the center. Because we can hold to a lot of things to be true, and even profess them with a measure of accuracy, and seek to share those things with others who need to hear those things. But what happens if we lose or fail to maintain this God-centered focus? We lose the essence. We lose the very heart of biblical, or what I would say would be vital, life-giving and sustaining Christianity. Now, that's not to say that we're not Christ-centered, right? Jesus Christ is God, and so we're speaking in terms of the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But certainly within the Trinity, there is a. Be careful using the term a division of labor, but because certainly as the Father works, the Son works, and there's this unity of purpose and design and everything else. But certainly there is an economy within the Trinity. The Son did not elect; it was the Father who elected a people. The Father did not become incarnate and take upon himself human flesh. It was the Son, the second person of the glorious Trinity. He became man and dwelt among us and died on the cross for our sins. And it was the Father and the Son in unison that poured out and sent the Spirit upon the church. So we recognize that, but that's not to say that there is inferiority within the Trinity. As we considered last time, Christ, his atonement, as I mentioned, it means sacrifice. And so think about that in the idea of this, in the context now of being God-centered, as we've just been thinking. He was offered up without sin or blemish to who? To God. Brethren, the next four or five answers are going to be God, okay? He suffered and he bled and he died upon the cross in order to bring us to. He is the Lamb of that takes away the sin of the world. And in that context, we must continue our study then relating to the nature of Christ's atonement, which was not only sacrifice, but as we'll talk about tonight, it was propitiation. Murray writes in the introduction to this section, which is in chapter 2, the Greek word which stands for our English word propitiation does not appear frequently in the New Testament. How often does that word propitiation appear? four. Yeah, I think it's four. It's in Hebrews, twice in 1 John, and in Romans. Murray adds, "This may seem surprising when we consider that it occurs with such frequency in the Greek version of the Old Testament, the word that is so often translated by our English word atonement." In the Greek translation of those scriptures, according to Murray, the word that we often translate atonement is that word that ought to be propitiation. Now, just because that word propitiation doesn't appear frequently in the New Testament, only four times, doesn't mean it's not important. So we don't have the liberty to take it out. We don't have the liberty, as many modern translations do, of removing it and saying, well, it's only there four times, it's not all that important, we'll just say atonement. No, the word is important. Murray then writes, "There are passages in which the language of propitiation is expressly applied to the work of Christ, and that's why it's important." So it's those four. Matter of fact, all four of those passages that we mentioned specifically apply the work of propitiation to Christ. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 7. I'll read this, and somebody, while I'm reading this, look up the 1 John 2:2 and 1 John 4:10. Hebrews 2:17. "Therefore, he," that is Christ, "had to be made like his brothers in every respect." There's another passage that we could use in defense of the necessity of the atonement. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." See, it has to be in the service of God, because propitiation is towards who? Now you're getting it. That's right. We're not propitiated, but it is God who's propitiated. What we talked about last time, the difference between propitiation and expiation. Anybody remember? I'm sorry?
Yeah.
Expiate is the focus then upon our sin and upon us, where propitiation is focused upon. Right. 1 John 2:2. Who would like to read that? Yes, Des? Anybody want to comment on that?
For example, the use of world?
Yeah, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world.
I would say that it's using it in the sense of in Ephesians chapter 3, where it speaks of the church as being world without end, the church as being the world or age, or the world without end. And that for that world, Christ is the propitiation for that world, that economy that he is called out. That's one way.
Yeah. Anybody else want to? Yeah, what about that?
Well, he's speaking not only of Jews, but of the Gentiles, not every single person, because if you hold to a biblical understanding of propitiation, then you have to be a universalist if you believe that world means every single person.
Yeah, or you empty propitiation of any significance. Or you end up making God unjust. Because it's unjust to demand punishment twice. It's unjust to be propitiated and still punish. And people, unless everybody goes to heaven, there are people going to hell. And if people are in hell for whom Christ died and actually propitiated God, then God must be unjust. And that would deny his character, and then he can't be God. That's an awful thing. But that's where that thinking goes. Well, that's ridiculous, because that does. There's no biblical.
The argument they give that this frees God from.
But then, so then propitiation is only potentiality. Yeah. See that? Well, then it's not propitiation. It's something else.
Well, then we're saved by
a lot of and again, I want to be charitable, but a lot of Arminians do believe we're saved by works, just a little bit. Just a little. Not a lot. Just a little cooperation. We'll look at the extent of the atonement in the weeks ahead, but certainly when he says, but for the sins of the whole world, he's not talking about every man, woman, boy, and girl that's born into the world. Yeah, there's a world of sinners throughout the world. There's people and say he is a propitiation for our sins, us who are Jewish converts, but also, as Jim was getting to the, I have other sheep of this than these Jews, these Gentiles, and you know it's brethren, it's that is not rationalistic to reason that way. The Arminian is a rationalist because he can't understand the sovereignty of God, so he denies it. The hyper-Calvinist is a rationalist because he can't understand the responsibility of man, so he denies it. It's not rationalism to argue this way. We use that word world. I mean, what if I were to tell you I'm a world traveler? Would you think, and then you found out that I hadn't been into every nook and cranny in the world, would you call me a liar? So, I mean, we use these broad general terms, all Jerusalem went out to hear John Baptist preach. Yeah, Greg? Well, that's right. See, that's where it goes back to. And then. Right. Yeah. Yeah, it's difficult sometimes, because sometimes it gets hard to communicate if you're going to look at the words, their usage that way, then we can't have a conversation about anything. We can only have a conversation about all things. Yes?
Well, also it speaks of Caesar, put a tax on all the world.
Right.
And all the world should be taxed. I mean, the scriptures use.
Right. No. We don't need to even belabor it. I just, but when they come back to, the idea, well, all right, but God has given everyone a choice, then you just go to John 1. He came unto his own received him not, but to as many as received him, to them gave he power to be the sons of God. Those who were not born of the flesh, nor of the will of man or of blood, but of God. And you take them to Ephesians 1. You take them to 1 Peter 1:18. That God has caused us to be born again. John chapter 3, you must be born again. Ephesians 2, dead in trespasses and sins. But I really think the problem, though, is we often think that limited atonement is the most difficult thing, and that's what people, and I think that's the one people, but the reason they balk at it is because they don't believe in total depravity. And I, to me, that's the hardest one. I think that's the, I think when you, if some, when someone becomes convinced of the truth of total depravity, they'll believe in the electing grace of God. Now, they may not be able to articulate the doctrines of grace, but they'll believe in God's electing grace, because it can't be any other way. And I also think this whole idea of God-centeredness. If you begin that the most important thing is man's needs and not the glory of God. 1 John 4:10. Who has? Did anybody look up that one? Yes. Keep that one in your memory bank for a little bit later, brethren. Turn to Romans chapter 3 is the other one. It's in verse 25, but let's pick up the context, begin in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, and here's the verse, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Verse 25, God, again the God-centeredness, God put forward Christ. And obviously the apostle there is speaking of upon the cross. He says, by His blood, as a propitiation, for what purpose? It's in the text. That's right. To show His righteousness. God put Jesus on the cross as a propitiation, and we'll talk about what all that means, as it is it's for God Himself to declare, to show, to make clear His righteousness. So whatever we're going to say, whatever we might understand about propitiation, brethren, it must begin with God. Or it just won't make any, it won't make any sense. And it must begin with God, who He is, and His righteousness in particular, His holiness. Now, keeping with Murray's outline at this point, what does propitiate then mean? When that word, to propitiate, and it's in the verb sense, what does it mean? I'm sorry? To satisfy, to appease. What's happening there? What's happening? Right. What's taking place? All that's happening. Let's think of it right now in a general sense. I don't like Doug. You guys don't know that, but I don't really care for him. Until, actually, I do now, but up to a couple days ago, I didn't really care for him. I really didn't like him. I had it in for him. But Chris talked to me about Doug, and he propitiated me. What happened? Well, that's part of it. Yeah. Well, there's a change in attitude there. Yeah. Yeah. That someone interceded to bring about something. I'm sorry? Well, when we get to Christ, obviously that's, you know, he propitiates by his blood. It's, you're saying all the right things, but it's just, in a general way, it means to cause someone unfavorably inclined. I didn't like Doug. Chris caused me to become favorably inclined. Now I love him. Matter of fact, I gave him a kiss on Sunday. We greeted one another. And we were enemies. Or I was his enemy. He was oblivious to it. Someone had to tell him that I was on the outs with him, because he was just living in the world, not knowing it. Someone had to go and tell him the bad news. And deep inside, he probably knew it. And someone woke him up to it, and then now it's different. So, I'm sorry? I love you all. Yes. So you know, the words that we would, you know, the good synonyms are words like appease or conciliate, you know, conciliate one offended, one who has been, it's the one that's offended that's been conciliated. To make favorable. So, to increase now our understanding of this truth, that as it, to be more specific now, to move from the general to as we really begin to think about it as one of those characteristics that describe the atonement, it's vital for our understanding of that, to understand the benefits of atonement, to understand the effect of the atonement, and as we were talking a little bit ago, to understand the extent of the atonement. It's very important that we understand that, and I want us to stay close tonight to Murray's outline, as I mentioned earlier, because at this point it is so helpful. If you haven't read this section, brethren, please read it. There are other works, as I've mentioned. I mentioned Leon Morris's book, Apostolic Preaching of the Cross. I think I didn't quote it right first, but Apostolic Preaching of the Cross. Two other books that are in our library is one by George Smeaton on the atonement and another one by Hugh Martin. Those are all classics. Of course, the systematics. Francis Turretin, right, Paul, is excellent. And most of the Reformed systematics are very good on this. And some systematics you'll pick up, you'll look for propitiation, you won't find it, so throw that theology away and get a good one. Yes, great. Uh-huh. Yeah. There's lots. You know, the Flavel, the Fountain of Life, I love Flavel. I love the Puritans. John Owen, of course. There's nothing better than J.I. Packer's introduction to the death of death and the death of Christ, especially as it relates to the effect and extent of the atonement. So a number of good biblical works. Flavel is very devotional, and as a lot of the Puritans are. But Murray here is pretty good, brethren. And I tell you, if you master what he said in just these few short pages, you'll really get a grasp of the atonement, and it'll get a hold of you, and you'll find it helpful. So when defining the term propitiation, he writes, Murray, he says, in the Hebrew Old Testament, it is expressed by a word which means to cover. Think of atonement seat or a mercy seat. Do you remember in the Old Testament, the ark was in the Holy of Holies, and above the ark was the mercy seat, and the cherubim were on either side, and once a year on the high day of atonement, the high priest would go in with the blood, and he would sprinkle the mercy seat. And of course, the mercy seat was a covering, wasn't it, to what was inside? What was inside the ark? The law. And so it was rich, and it was rich in symbolism. I think I've mentioned this before, and I forgive me because I haven't taken the time to look back into it, but it seems that I remember it was either in Spencer's Word Studies or somebody years ago that I had read the connection between the idea of the Old Testament word that's the English that we translate pitch in the Old Testament, that there's some connection to the idea of propitiation and atonement, which makes a great deal of sense to me as you think about Noah, and God is going to pour out his wrath upon the sinful world, save Noah and his family, and he's instructed to build an ark and to get inside the ark for protection. Protection from what? God's wrath that's going to be poured out. And he gets in the ark and God says to Noah, pitch it within and without. Keep out the water. Keep you safe. And I'm not going to commit to it, but I'm going to try to remind me to see if I can find that and speak to it a little bit more in depth. In connection with this idea of covering, Murray points out three important things. And each one of these could be, we could spend a whole evening on each one of these and go into greater detail, but we'll just mention them as he does. First, when the Old Testament speaks of propitiation in the context of a cover, it's in reference to sin that the covering takes place. Second, the effect of this covering is cleansing and forgiveness. Third, this covering is always before the Lord that both the covering and its effect take place. And then he refers us to three passages in Leviticus. Let's go ahead and Leviticus chapter 4 is the first one. Leviticus 4:35. And here he's speaking of the sacrifice, and we read, and all its fat shall he shall remove, as the fat of the lamb is removed from the sacrifice of peace offerings, and the priest shall burn it on the altar on top of the Lord's food offerings, and the priest shall make atonement for him for the sin which he has committed, and he shall be forgiven. There's an example of the idea of atonement, propitiation, in the context of a covering, and it's in relationship to sin. Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 17 is the second passage he references. Why have you not eaten the sin offering in the place of the sanctuary, since it is a thing most holy and has been given to you, that you may bear the iniquity of the congregation to make atonement for them before the Lord? And so there's the idea of the covering in the context of being done before the Lord in relationship to forgiveness and cleansing. Leviticus 16:30 is the other one that he references. For on this day shall atonement, a covering, be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. So the implication is that sin creates a situation in relation to the Lord, a situation that makes covering necessary. So again, we get back to the whole idea. You see why it's important to have a good understanding of the necessity of atonement, especially as we see it in the context of God's character. Then, as I emphasized in our introduction, Murray writes, it is this Godward reference of both the sin and the covering, he says, that must be fully appreciated. You get what he said? He's saying what we said in the introduction. It is this Godward reference of both the sin and the covering that must be fully appreciated. So, and if we're going to have an appreciation for the doctrine of propitiation, we must keep this Godward reference in our minds. And it's at this point that too often men lose the proper perspective. They end up weakening the significance of the atonement, in particular the emphasis upon the need for a perfect covering before a God Almighty. And when you start down that path, and you won't end up with the gospel. Propitiation reminds us clearly that man's greatest, his most pressing problem is sin. Propitiation reminds us of that. That should be paramount in our preaching, in our witnessing. Sin has corrupted all of life. Nothing is undisturbed by sin. So whenever you talk to anybody, any unbeliever, you're on safe ground, because they have a sin problem. And its wages are always the same. Death, it's inescapable, because sin is incurable. It's the stain that just won't go away. The prophet Jeremiah 13:23, I'm sure you know this verse, asked rhetorically, can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? And of course the answer is no, that's impossible. Then the prophet says, well, if it were possible, then also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil. Sin has brought us down, and by nature we are all, as Paul describes it, children of wrath. We are servants of Satan by nature, and we are enslaved, as Paul describes it there in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. That is the condition of all men and all women by nature. By sin, we are incapable of loving. We are incapable of obeying or pleasing God. Romans chapter 8, verses 5 and 8. And most important, according to 1 John 3:4, what is sin? How does 1 John 3:4, anybody know that verse? It's lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. That is, it's against God's immutable law. That's why David, when David came to spiritual sanity and he came to his senses and he repented, he cried out, against you and you only have I sinned. Sin accumulates a debt that is impossible to pay. As one writer put it, he spoke of a debt of moral obligation to God that ignites the fires of hell. That's man's pressing problem. All men. And God is holy, and he will punish sin. Exodus 23:7, I will not acquit the wicked. Exodus 34:7, you're familiar with that. He promises that he will by no means clear the guilty. And so brethren, I would exhort you for your own spiritual safety and the true well-being of others. If you're going to be truly evangelistic, you must keep in mind God is set on punishing the guilty. Psalm 7 and verse 11, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. Somebody look up Nahum. Nahum chapter 1, verses 2 and 6. Yes, chapter 1, verses 2 and 6.
Vengeance.
Verse 6. And see, brethren, all men are guilty. All men. And God is not in love with the sinner. And he's not, according to these passages, he's not aloof either, nor is he indifferent to the sinner. He is angry with the wicked every day, and he also does not take lightly those who tell sinners it's okay. Men who stand in pulpits and say, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And God just loves you right where you're at. And you know, God, he hates the sin, but he sure does love the sinner. There's no biblical warrant for that, brother. Now, I'm not suggesting that every time we get in the pulpit, as you see, I think you see from this pulpit, we want to preach the compassion of Christ, and certainly there is a love of God, but we've got to be careful that we put that in its proper context. And again, it gets back to this whole thing of God's centeredness. If we're going to be biblical, and we're going to say that, yeah, we've got to keep the word propitiation in our Bibles, then let's be biblical. Because it means something. God is propitiated by the death of Christ. That means his wrath is satisfied. That means his wrath is real. How horrible for you if you don't know Jesus Christ. There is nothing more horrible than that. He that has the Son hath life. He that has not the Son has not life. But the wrath of God is abiding on him as we speak. Now, we should never be able to preach like that to a room full of sinners or with a dry eye. We ought to be moved. And God is love. But we'll see in a minute. Propitiation is not a contradiction to his love. Matter of fact, he loves, therefore he is propitiated. So it's Proverbs 17:15 says, he who justifies the wicked is an abomination. Think about that. Proverbs 24:24, whoever says to the wicked, you are right, will be cursed. Propitiation is necessary because of God's character. Again, Romans 3:25, it displays the righteousness of God. Murray comes back to this and he writes, sin evokes the holy displeasure or wrath of God, and God does not forgive by being indifferent or lenient towards sin. It doesn't change his mind or his character. So as Murray adds, vengeance is the reaction of the holiness of God to sin, a holy vengeance, brethren. And when we think of the wrath of God, we be careful. Don't be thinking about something that's out of control, that all of a sudden God just can't take it anymore and he just lets the wrath go. No, his wrath is just like his love. And it's not something driven by his emotions. It's a reflection of his character. And the covering is that which provides for the, as Murray says, the removal of divine displeasure which the sin evokes. That's the essence of propitiation. To propitiate means then to placate, to pacify, to appease, conciliate. And Murray adds, it is this idea that is applied to the atonement, and here's a key word, accomplished by Christ. So propitiation presupposes the wrath and displeasure of God, and the purpose of propitiation is the removal of this displeasure, getting back to the illustration earlier. So in summary, to try to state it very, very simply, the doctrine of propitiation means that Christ propitiated the wrath of God and rendered God propitious to his people. In the propitiation made upon the cross, God's wrath was actually poured out upon Christ. Actually poured out upon Christ. When you think about that prayer in the garden, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. That's not a waver in purpose or a lack of faith. That's Christ in his perfect humanity. What would we think of Christ in perfect humanity that would look at bearing the wrath of God and say, oh, I'm ready to go? What kind of a Savior would that be? Nevertheless, thy will be done. And if you think of, we know Isaiah 53. How well do you think Jesus knew it? He spoke it by his Spirit to the prophet all those years ago. So in the propitiation made upon the cross, God's wrath was actually and really poured out upon Christ in order to set forth, to display to the world the righteousness of God, to vindicate God in his righteousness. Remember, God is love, and what does God love most? I'm sorry? He loves himself. And that's not egocentric or selfish, because he's worthy. He is the proper object of love. He is the only proper object of love. If our love for something even approaches what our love to God, it's idolatry. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your strength. You shall have no other gods before me. And this God who loves himself, who will not share his glory with another, set forth on display his own Son to the world to clearly show his righteousness, to magnify his character, to magnify his justice, and at the very same time make possible his grace. Isn't that wonderful? Here, justice and mercy kiss, as it were, and come together. Mercy is not sacrificed for justice, or justice sacrificed for mercy. So if you go back to Romans 3, and there at verse 25, let's read on now in verse 26. It said, so that, in other words, God has set forth his Son to be a propitiation in his blood on the cross in order to magnify his righteousness, so that God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And this truth has just a number of vital implications, and forgiveness and standing before God, who is perfectly righteous, comes only through faith in Christ and his shed blood for helpless, guilty sinners. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that he might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Chapter 3, verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. How tragic, you see, it is when the church focuses upon man's act, upon man's acts, or when man, or when the focus in the gospel becomes man's will or man's decision. How tragic it is. It robs the gospel of its power. It robs the gospel of its beauty. They may know something of sin and something of guilt. They may give lip service to something called grace and still stop short of faith in Christ alone. Christ as he's revealed in Scripture and the gift of God's grace, and instead put their hope in works or whatever it may be. How tragic, thinking God will make some sort of deal, some sort of arrangement. A lot of people have that view. A lot of people have the view that, you know, you have a God of the Old Testament, he's a God of wrath, and you got the God of the New Testament, that's his son, he's the God of love. And God's holy requirements in the Old Testament have been weakened, and God's not as demanding now. A lot of people think that God will simply be satisfied with their efforts or their sincerity. Have you ever heard that? But I think on Sunday in the Sunday school class I had mentioned about some of the different ministries in various churches that are given over to a number of things that we don't find biblical or don't find a warrant for. And I commented in the Sunday school class that I would be careful, though, in talking about some of these brothers, some of them, in ways that would cast dispersion upon their sincerity. And somebody, I think, misunderstood me, and I think they thought what I meant by that was that then that makes it okay and God accepts it because they're sincere. That's not what I meant. I just would not want to deny that they're sincere, but we still need to engage him. And we still need to tell them that God is not simply concerned with the message, he's also concerned with the methods, and he's given us a roadmap to follow. Yes? Yeah, we need to pray, you know, that God would make us that way. Because we all have a tendency to do that. We all have a tendency to carry our sins and justify them before God. And it's when, I think it's that gets to the essence sometimes of the definition of revival. Is when we begin to have looking even at our little sins the same way God does. And that gets to what we might call the beginnings of revival. And I hear you, Andy, and I know just in my own heart it's real easy sometimes to be up doing this. And I think of my own heart at times, you know, carrying bitterness or whatever it may be. It could be any number of things, little pet things that we want to bargain with God. So, you know, we want to hold a little spot for ourselves, and propitiation should remind us that how awful that is. It seems to me I think that's one of the values of reading biographical works of some of these men that God has used, and often you find that's what you find in their lives that are completely given over. They've understood the cross. I think that's why the Apostle Paul, in the book of Romans, regardless of what the problem may be, matter of fact, probably in all the epistles, but I got Romans on my mind, regardless of what the problem may be in the particular church, with the people, or where it may be, eventually he gets them back to the cross. We sing, you know, beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand. The shadow of a, what is it, the shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land. And we all can be weary, brethren. Salvation is only possible. It's only possible to be forgiven and to be right with God on the basis of Christ's propitiation. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Dare not stand on my resolve. Another implication of propitiation is it's certainly displays for us the perfect righteousness of God, and consistent to that, upon the cross we see magnified the unsearchable wisdom of God. I won't turn and read it. I was going to read to you from 1 Corinthians 1. I'll give it to you for homework. 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 25. Certainly that's the Apostle Paul's view. When, you know, he says, I've determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's my starting point, the cross of Christ. That's the center. I'm God-centered, and God set forth His Son, and that's what I'm going to preach. Everything is built off of that. It doesn't mean that He just opened the text and said, I want to talk to you about the cross today. But it means that everything was built off of that. Everything went back to that. Everything was connected to that. It's like the ABCs of His faith. And He says, you know what? The Jews, to the Jews, that's a stumbling block, and it's upsetting to them. They don't like it. They persecute me and fight against it. And to the Greek, it's foolishness. And Paul says, but to us who are saved, it's not only the power, but it is the wisdom of God. I've often used that illustration. You know, it's like the Apostle Paul standing there preaching to these worldly wise philosophers, and they say, you mean to tell us that all the wisdom of God, this God that you claim created all things in the space of 6 days and rested on the seventh, this God who has determined where we live and move, this God in whom we have our very being and receive breath from, you're telling me that all of His wisdom is wrapped up in this carpenter from Nazareth dying on a cross? Paul says, not only am I telling you that, I'm not ashamed of it. It's the power of God unto salvation. It's the wisdom of God. Yes, all the wisdom of God is found there. Yes?
I was just going to say that in the preaching of the cross, we do not preach the cross because of pragmatism, because of works. We preach it because God told us to.
Yeah.
And we gave the work.
It's always working. When the cross is being preached, it is a savor. I remember a couple years ago in Montville, Pastor Martin was lecturing us from the Corinthian passage that we are a savor of life unto life and death. He said it's as if God is wandering around and he's, oh, I smell my son over here. I smell my son over here. He says, that's what it's like. That's what it's like when you preach the gospel. It's a savor. It floats up into the nostrils of God. And He's pleased. Well, what about when people aren't converted? God's pleased. And God will be glorified. And so, brethren, we want to see men. We long to see our churches full. And we need to be faithful. And I remember Dr. Dallimore telling myself and a couple of other men years ago how sad for us to preach the gospel in a take it or leave it fashion. We need to press the claims of Christ upon men. We need to plead with men. That's what Paul did. I beseech you by the mercies of God. And he said, be reconciled to God. But brethren, it's of God. It's His work. It's of Him. Another important implication in our day is that the work of Christ upon the cross, this work of propitiation, of satisfying the wrath of God, does not set aside the moral law of God. Contrary to antinomian thinking, in fact, it establishes the law. Isn't that what Paul says here in Romans 3, verse 27? And following. Then what becomes of our boasting? In other words, It's not in us. It's excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. He will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. So much for two people of God and two different ways of salvation. Do we then overthrow the law by faith? Some today say yes. Paul says by no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. It is always the case, brethren, that the spiritual man will delight in the law of God after the inner man. If you find no delight in the law of God, it might just be that you're lost in your sins. Now, I didn't say unless you're perfect in light of the law. But if you don't find yourself delighting in the law of God, if you don't find yourself delighting in the commandments, if you don't look upon the commandments of God and say, these aren't burdensome. I'm a sinner, and I violate these things, but God is going to forgive me, but I want to live by these things, not simply because it's a pragmatic thing to do, because this is God's way. That's Psalm 1. So the point tonight, propitiation is God who is holy forgives believing men and women, and his justice demands a legal basis for the forgiveness of sins. And the legal basis for that forgiveness to sinners is propitiation. Let's go back to what Murray writes concerning this idea of a holy God. Who is propitiated or appeased by the sacrifice of his son. Let me read to you just a paragraph or two, and we just have a couple more thoughts. The propitiation of the divine wrath effected in the expiatory work of Christ in the taking away of sins is the provision of God's eternal and unchangeable love. In other words, propitiation is a result of God's love. So that through the propitiation of his own wrath, that love may realize its purpose in a way that is consonant or agreeable with and to the glory of the dictates of his holiness. It's one thing to say that the wrathful God is made loving. That would be entirely false. It is another thing to say the wrathful God is loving. That is profoundly true. But it is also true that the wrath by which he is wrathful is propitiated through the cross. This propitiation is the fruit of the divine love that provided it. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The propitiation is the ground upon which the divine love operates and the channel through which it flows in achieving its end. Does that make sense? Were you able to follow that? I think that's worth the price of the book. And that I'd recommend you really look at this section. So I think in your notes, there are three things that this criticism, there are those who criticize this doctrine of propitiation in the day in which, obviously, some want to take it out of the Bible, some have tried to do that. And there's three things this criticism misses that Murray points out. And first, to love and to be propitious are not convertible terms. That means it's wrong to think that the biblical doctrine of propitiation constrains God's love. It would be wrong to think that way. In fact, according to Scripture, propitiation has as its fount or source or origination God's love. I mean, according to John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten His only begotten Son. 1 John 4:10, herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and gave His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So people will tell you that when you talk about the wrath of God being appeased, you're not talking about a loving God. Well, you've got plenty of ammunition, brethren. And pray that the Holy Spirit will use it to convict them of their sin of denying who God is. The second misunderstanding that leads to unwarranted criticism is that propitiation somehow turns the wrath of God into love. And that's what Murray mentioned before. God who is wrathful is also a God of love. We don't want to think that somehow God's wrath is turned into love. That would not any more than we'd want to think that His wisdom is turned into. I mean, the fact that He is a God of wrath defines His who He is. Third, propitiation does not detract from the love and mercy of God. And that's another objection. Some will say it contradicts love, and some will say it detracts from it. And again, the arguments are really not valid. I mean, there's just no... They're very easy. And you can take... And don't be intimidated. Just take them to John 3:16 and ask Him to show you where that happens there. Or 1 John 4, 9, and 10. In fact, it shows us the propitiation actually enhances the marvel of God's love. It shows us the great cost of redemptive love. Think of Romans 8:32, He that spared not His own Son. If He paid that cost for us, how will He not with Him and through Him also freely give us all things? There's that all. Not necessarily a new pair of shoes or a big car or the right fancy career, but all things necessary to land us safe in heaven.
He makes a point of, and I think you kind of alluded to this, the order in which these things take place. And to get things mixed up, like you're explaining, is to take things out of order.
The gospel requires a context in which to be preached in. I had a couple more thoughts that aren't in your notes, but I think we'll leave them. I'll just mention to you that propitiation is defined by substitution, and I did want to emphasize that before we left, that it gets, that's the very essence and heart of the gospel. The Apostle Paul said, "I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." Never lose sight of the substitution and how, and again, I know, brethren, we get so familiar with these things that we can forget that the vast majority of people in the world who even would profess to be Christians of some sort are seeking to atone for their sins by other means than substitution. That's just reality. Whether it's some sort of free willism or whether it's a Catholic version or a Protestant version or some cult or whatever it may be, people all over the world are trying to atone for their sins, millions upon millions of people, by some sort of penance or religious ritual or, you know, walking on fire or crawling up stairs. And it's tragic that the world is so, millions of people are in that darkness, and they need to hear the gospel. They need to hear the good news. But we need to make sure they hear the good news of who God is. Yes?
Yeah. And corrupt here.
they're earning their way to be numbered amongst the people that God will maybe find favorable. Roman Catholicism, brethren, is a wicked, evil system. And there's lots, and Protestant has its own version. Protestantism has its version of it. We need to cherish these things, brother. Don't let anybody swage you that doctrinal preciseness on these things are unimportant, have no effect on godliness, have no effect on the gospel. I would challenge you to go back and read, say, the sermons of George Whitefield, one of the greatest soul winners to ever live. Read his sermons, and you'll see these doctrines in his preaching. And don't tell me that we shouldn't stand up before sinners and not talk about God, of who He is. And definitely, I've had people tell me you'd never want to preach election or predestination to the sinner. Well, Peter sure made a blunder on Pentecost. Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost and he said, "You with wicked hands have taken the Lord of glory and you've crucified Him. And you only did what God ordained to do. You, as Edwards would say, you are sinners in the hands of an angry God. And God will judge you, as Paul says in Acts 17, by that man whom He raised from the dead." So, it's the gospel, brother. And the other point I want to make, just quick, we touched on it. We're going to come to this again down the road. But propitiation was actually accomplished by Christ's death upon the cross. Jesus cried aloud in victory, "It is finished." The debt our sins incurred, totally, perfectly covered. It is a totally inadequate way and unbiblical to speak of the atonement of Christ as if it only made something possible. You're going to end up saying to people, God did all He could do. And now it's in your hands. And He's waiting on you.
Well, the Catholic Church has done that. They add a few more things. I mean, they won't be able to say the prayer.
Yeah.
The Catholic Church has been able to do a few other things.
Well, the Baptists have been good at that, too. I grew up in a Baptist church where we had a lot of Catholic practices. He had to come forward in the church to receive grace. I've had Baptist preachers say to me, "If you don't ask people to come down to the front of the church, how in the world will they ever get saved? When will they ever make a profession of Christ?" I guess I could understand a Presbyterian saying that, but I can't understand a Baptist saying that.
There's
just not that much difference, brethren, other than the ritual and the liturgy. So one of these days you study the historic doctrine of the Holy Spirit as it is taught in the Catholic Church, and then you study the historic doctrine of the Holy Spirit as it is taught in the Holiness Movement and the Pentecostal Movement, and you won't find a nickel's worth of difference. I want to leave you with just a word of encouragement. And what should we do when we are deeply distressed? Anybody ever been distressed or disturbed by the sense and awareness of our sinfulness and our failure over against God's law? Don't ignore it. Hope you weren't going to think I was going to say that. Thank God that he's still having dealings with you. And then get on your knees and confess and repent of your sins, and then look to Christ, his finished work on the cross. He accomplished propitiation. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Now, if the pattern or tenor of your life is one of disobedience, you need to repent. You might need to be born again. But we all are sinners, brethren. And if for us, this doctrine of propitiation, how precious. You know, we think of those great hymns we sing, five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They cry perpetual prayers for me. Forgive, 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 they cry. My God is reconciled. And we'll take up the subject of reconciliation next time. Thanks for your attention, brethren, and the fellowship tonight was sweet. I could be here all night with you men. I really love you, and I know you want to go home, and I really do want to go home too, but any questions or comments? Yeah. Yeah, there's only two religions in the world. It boils right down to it. There's only two religions in the world. The religion of grace and a religion of works. Right? There's only two kinds of people in the world. You're either saved or you're lost. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we thank you, Lord. When we first met this evening, we asked for your presence and your blessing upon us. And Lord, we should not be surprised, but it always amazes us how you hear and answer our prayers. And we thank you, Father, for your presence with us this evening. We thank you for the good fellowship. I thank you for these dear men. Father, would you make us a better men of God, and grow us up together in our faith, and make us more like Jesus Christ. Thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for all that he's done for us and this blessed truth of propitiation. Lord, help us to meditate upon these things. And Father, may they not just fall upon our ears and find a place in our mind as theological jargon. Father, may they move us to greater measures of holiness and love and devotion to you. And we'll praise you and thank you for everything that you are going to do in us, even until the very day of Christ. And in his name we pray. Amen.